The goal in this message, I'm going to try to not teach you anything you don't already know. My mama got frustrated when I used double negatives when I was a boy, so let me say that one again, a little bit different way. My desire is to only teach you things that you already know this morning. Now, that's a bit of an exaggeration. I'll thank you when I fail on my attempt. You'll know that I like to teach. You know that typically when I open up Scripture, I dig into a passage. I like to look at all the different pieces of contextual evidence. I like to find the different things in there. This morning, you're looking at your study guide and thinking either that I messed up dreadfully, or as Brother Dave Goodman said, we're going old school this morning. Both of those things might be true, but I did do what I did on purpose. It is going to be a different message. As we go through this message, you may be thinking, didn't Pastor Keith cover all of this a couple of weeks ago when he told us that God wants us to be hospitable? Well, yes, but I'm going to try to not teach you anything you don't already know this morning. We're reviewing two verses only. We're going to review something that you may have looked at many times, you may have heard many sermons on. This will be familiar territory, but in the familiarity, it's a fairly squirrely concept. Squirrely because on first blush, these two verses are ridiculously easy. Okay, this is fine. How do you expect to get a message out of this? No, the question is, how can I fit this into 30 minutes? The tricky part is, how do we apply this? How do we see this? Because it is so very broad. How do we bring it more narrow without dipping into that dangerous ground of personal preference? I know that that will be here in my message this morning, that some of my expositions, interpretations, are going to be rooted in my preferences and my philosophy. I'm going to try to avoid that, but y'all do get me as your pastor. Two verses. We're going to go as broad as we need to and as narrow as we can as we look at this. Your study guide format is different. There are four blanks right after the Roman numerals. I didn't give you fill in the blanks. It'll be easy. You might be able to guess where I'm going within a couple minutes. You feel free to write down those notes. I left you those boxes right underneath to take notes as the Holy Spirit guides you this morning. This comes after that passage that we just discussed about in our children's message. He washed his disciples' feet. Judas Iscariot left to betray Jesus. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of God glorified." He warned again about his departure, and then he said this in John 13, 34 and 35. Thus saith the Lord, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." May God bless the reading of his word. Two verses. Nice, concise, repetitive, simple, right? Yeah, right. I'm not going to argue anything differently this morning. The trickiness comes in how we're supposed to apply it. And so my prayer, as I have led up to this morning, is that I would, by God's power, apply these verses to us as the saints of Pahrump Community Church. We're actually going to tackle these two verses in reverse order. So if you tried to cheat and fill in the blanks already, you may have failed. Roman numeral 1, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. There is danger in developing an entire theology from a single verse of the Bible. There's a reason that we come together every week and look at different passages of Scripture every week, because you can't get everything you need just from one verse. There is much that is vital throughout Scripture. But John 13, 34, and 35 make a single and a simple point. They make a simple point, I should say. Please note that this does not say, "By this you will be my disciples if you love one another." It very pointedly says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We as human beings are complex creatures. I don't need to tell you all that, but sometimes it's helpful to remember. We are a mixture by God's creative purpose of body, soul, spirit, emotions, differing mental capacities, differing personalities. And so how do we boil this down? How do we look at this in light of all of the different things that characterize us? Well, I would like us to see some things that this verse does not say. And this is where you feel free to write down what the Lord leads you to do. All people will know you are my disciples by the Bible verses on your walls, your cars, or on your social media pages. The verse does not say that. Now, Scripture says that we should have verses on our doorposts. That's back in Deuteronomy. It might be more of a, just apply this generally, but it does say, have them on your doorposts. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we do want God's word to dwell in us richly to characterize all the different things that we do. I am certainly not opposed and would encourage you to have Bible verses on your walls, on your social media accounts, or on your cars, even though I'm not a big bumper sticker guy. That's fine. The world might know that you claim to be a Christian by those things, but the world will not know that you are a Christian by those things. The world will know that you are a Christian if you love one another. Another thought. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you cast your vote in a particular way. This is not what this verse says. Pastor Caleb, are you saying that you don't want me to be politically involved? By no means. Y'all know what comes forth from this pulpit. We encourage political engagement for the betterment of our country, for the betterment of our world. Does this mean that we shouldn't evaluate our political philosophies from the pages of Scripture? Absolutely not. I definitely want you to evaluate your political philosophy. Don't just borrow stuff from other folks, but look at what the Bible says from this. The problem is that as we live in a country where our vice president, a man whom I greatly respect, by the way, conflates a verse about Jesus with a verse about a passage about the American dream, there is danger there. Because we are prone to thinking that the world will know that we are disciples based on the color of our mail in our mailbox. If it's red or if it's blue, then maybe people will know. This is not what Scripture says. Scripture says the world will know if we love one another. Another one, kind of starting stepping on a little bit of toes here. The world will know that we are my disciples if you know the Bible well. It doesn't say that. Now, isn't it good to know the Bible? Well, absolutely. We have searched the Scriptures here. The Bereans were of more noble character because they searched the Scriptures. Y'all know, my gift is teaching. Pastor Keith's gift is teaching. We're not going to ever downplay this. The Scriptures are that which make us wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. But Jesus didn't say that the world will know we're his disciples if we have a lot of Bible knowledge. All people will know that you are my disciples if you subscribe to orthodox theology, not Greek orthodox, but sound doctrine. Please be careful here. I am not saying that sound doctrine is unimportant. Very contrary. Sound doctrine is vital. But Jesus says the world will know. It doesn't say you are my disciples if you love one another. You are my disciples if you cast yourself wholly and strictly on Jesus. The Bible says, Jesus says that you'll know, the world will know that you're my disciples, not by your theology, but by your love for one another. One more, kind of panning out a little bit. All people will know you're my disciples if you're in church on Sunday morning. I think this is far too common in our culture, particularly, even though we are kind of a dying culture. Am I saying that fellowship is not required? Absolutely not. Y'all know this. Hebrews 10 and many other places in the New Testament, we must gather together. Y'all at home watching on the internet, you must find a way to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But that is not what it says here. And I think too many people think that our primary witness is determined by how we spend a single hour 15 on Sunday morning rather than in the love that we have for one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. How does Jesus explain this? What does this look like? Roman numeral 2, just as I have loved you. He says at the start of verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. How is this a new commandment, Jesus? We've been hearing for all along that we're supposed to love one another. That's back in Leviticus, we get that. Well, it's a new commandment because it is now that Jesus gives us his example. Up to this point, we did not have the example of perfect love in human form like we did through Jesus. Just as I have loved you, that marks the newness. As with all of these points, you may be thinking, oh, Pastor Caleb, I wish you'd mention this. I wish you'd mention this. I can't mention that. I don't have enough time to mention all the things that this message could say. And so as I'm going to look through here, the Holy Spirit led me to several points about just how Jesus loved. Again, write down what the Holy Spirit leads to do. Now, Jesus loved us primarily, we recognize, by dying for us. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus showed his love for us by taking the wrath of God upon himself. Jesus offers himself freely to us. You and I were sinners deserving hell, and everyone who does not yet have Jesus in his or her life is a sinner deserving damnation. And yet Jesus offers reconciliation with God. We know these things. We preach these things. We must rehearse these things. Jesus loved us, John 3:16, that he died on the cross for us. And if you do not yet have a personal relationship with Jesus, regardless of how long you've been in church, please talk to another believer either here in the building, send us an email, give us a call at the church office. We know that Jesus loved us through dying for us. We also know that you and I cannot redeem other people. It doesn't work like that. And so when Jesus says, just as I have loved you, well, obviously, we're not going to be crucified for other folks. So what does this mean? Again, these points are points that I pray that you have heard before. We're reminded of them so that we can be pushed forward. We are to love sacrificially. Love must cost us something. Personal pet peeve of mine, you give until it hurts, that phrase annoys me because if we are living for Jesus, it's not going to hurt us to do things. At the same time, we must love sacrificially. It must cost us something. As we grow in grace, that cost will be a joy rather than a burden. But we love other people by sacrificing. Jesus sacrificed the good graces of the surrounding community, not that he particularly wanted them, but he suffered the ridicule of the religious leaders by caring for the downtrodden. Jesus sacrificed his time by telling the disciples things over and over again that they probably should have gotten the first time, but they didn't. 3 years of his life that if they'd have listened, we probably could have taken care of it in 6 months, but Jesus knows how we are. And so he sacrificed that time to love sacrificially. We love like Jesus loved when we recognize that our rights are kind of irrelevant, that we put others before we put ourselves. Jesus loved humbly. Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Count others more significant than yourselves. This is why we talked about washing feet earlier. Feet washing is not an overly lofty exhibition of love. Indeed, personal preference here, feet washing is one of the yickier exhibitions of love in my mind. I don't want to touch other people's feet. That doesn't sound fun for me. But as I think about this passage, it is a humbling of Jesus. He deliberately chose to put himself below others, even though he was far higher than everyone else. We love humbly, just as Jesus loved us. And you may be thinking, great, Jesus, but if you knew the folks that I was thinking about, you'd have a harder time with it. We wouldn't say that to Jesus. We're smarter than that, but we'd think it. Go over to John chapter 2, if you'd please. I actually read this in my Bible readings this morning. John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Permit a Pastor Caleb paraphrase, Jesus loved people he knew were good and shady. That they were not worthy of his love. He knew better than anyone else that they were not worthy of his love. He did not entrust himself to them, and yet he did die for them. He was talking about the religious leaders we recognize, but we can pan out that Jesus knew the sludge in the hearts of his contemporaries far better than you or I ever can. There's a great quote by G.K. Chesterton that reads like this, "Love is not blind. That is the last thing that it is. Love is bound, and the more it is bound, the less it is blind." When we say love is blind, we know what you mean. I'm fine with you saying that. But Jesus did not love blindly. Jesus knew everything that was in the hearts of those around him, and yet he continued to choose to love them. He was bound by his own character. He was bound by his mission. He saw better than you or I ever could that there was no true lovability in the hearts of wretched sinners. And I would think that kind of disqualifies us from excusing ourselves because of the failings of someone else. We also see that Jesus loved those who failed. He loved those who failed. You can see this in the Old Testament testimony all the way through. The saints in the Old Testament, they failed. They said, great, I'm going to change. And then they failed again. Great, I'm going to change. And yet Jesus continued to love them. Go back, not quite ready for point three yet. We look at this in Peter. We saw that Peter was all for standing for Jesus, and yet he fell, and Jesus continued to love them. Yes, we know there are consequences to our wrong actions, and there are consequences to the wrong action of others. And yet, if we look to love as Jesus loved us, we must love those who failed. Jesus loved gently. As we think about the way that we must love one another, Jesus loved gently. We know that he was very fiery against the religious leaders of the day. And yet, he was very gentle toward those who were burdened. His burden is easy, his yoke is light. He was compassionate toward those who had made a shipwreck of their lives. He was harsh toward those who confused the truths of the gospel, but he was meek toward those who were hurting and who needed salvation. If we are to love as Jesus loved, we are to love gently. Jesus loved with a goal in mind. Perhaps not something that we always think about, but I want us to direct our attention to Ephesians 5, a passage again I pray is familiar. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And it says that in English Standard Version, but read so that. This is the desired outcome. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus did not love for love's sake. That was not his desire. He loved for a very particular purpose. He loved so that his people might be sanctified. And though we sometimes treat that word as a bit of a churchy word, that they might be more, made more holy, which means that they might be made more joyful. Jesus loved so that his own people would increase their joy, would increase their holiness, would increase their desire to worship him, which would increase their overall peace. Not love for love's sake. Amy and I were watching a TV show recently. Within the course of a couple episodes, twice, there was some sort of comment like, if you love me, you will support my decision, whatever it is, which is about as boneheaded of an understanding of love as you can get. Because this is not true love. Can you imagine if Jesus said, if we said to Jesus, if you love me, you'll support my decision? Okay, well, yeah, we would all be rotting in hell, and justly so. This is not what Jesus desires for us. He doesn't desire us to have our own way. He doesn't desire us to be lemmings that just run off a cliff. He recognizes that we are broken, and he loves us to push us on to godliness. Different ways that Jesus loves, there's more on your study questions to think about this as to how we can love. So let's get then to Roman numeral 3, love one another. You might think, Pastor Caleb, you already explained what it means to love one another. Why are you saving this for the last? Well, I want us to keep in mind Jesus' audience here. In John 13, he is in the upper room. He is not speaking to the crowds. He is not speaking to the Jews who are pushing up against him. He is speaking to his disciples. There are many verses that teach us that we need to love our neighbors. This is not one of those verses explicitly. There are many verses that teach us that we need to love our enemies. This is not one of those verses explicitly. This verse has a very particular emphasis. Let me read them again. A new commandment I give to you, my disciples, who are right here in front of me, that you, my disciples, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you, my disciples, are supposed to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you, my disciples, love one another. This verse is saying, Christians, love other Christians. Again, I'm not saying the Bible does not teach that we must love the world, that we must love our enemies. It does. But again, we have to restrict this to what this passage is saying. You go through the New Testament and you will see over and over again instructions about how we're supposed to treat one another, that one another is in the context of the church as a whole. Now, I know that this is kind of a rudimentary thing. Well, yeah, of course the church is supposed to love one another. But I find that we conveniently overlook this fact as we continue to move forward in our world. The world is watching to see whether or not we are truly Jesus' disciples. So let's consider one of these one another's, a handful of them. Christians, we must love other Christians who disagree with us on the gray area of moral convictions. Christians, we must love other Christians who don't see eye to eye with us on some of the things that aren't black and white in Scripture. I am a pretty avid teetotaler. I am not going to consume any alcohol. It's one of my personal convictions. You may have a different personal conviction that you enjoy a glass of wine with supper. Christians, love one another. Some of y'all may only watch movies that are rated PG, and I will watch carefully screened R-rated movies. Christians, love one another. Some of y'all may have different standards than I do regarding what words are inappropriate to come out of our mouths. Love one another. I may listen to different music than you listen to and have stricter standards. Love one another. We may eat different foods. Some of y'all may be vegans. I'm not. Love one another. Now, Scripture informs these areas, and I think that we can extract biblical principles, but they're not black and white. And it is important for us to remember we must love one another. We must love Christians who do not share our perspectives on non-critical doctrines. There are other churches in town that teach things that I am very concerned about. I do not like the way that they unpack certain passages of Scripture because I think that they are dangerous. And yet, if they agree with me on the critical doctrines of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, love one another. I am a cessationist, borderline. The sign gifts, speaking in tongues, miracles, I think those mostly stopped. And you may think, Pastor Caleb, I earnestly did pray that you start speaking in tongues tomorrow. That's fine, I don't think so. But love one another. I'm an inaugurated millennialist. If y'all been watching our 7 minutes in the apocalypse, you'll know that I don't share the same eschatology as most folks. You may be a pre-trib, pre-mill, whatever. Christians, love one another. We're to love Christians with different skin tones. My goodness, how horrible this issue has become in our world. And despite how confusing and how confused everyone is, please never lose sight of the fact that racism is a wickedness that ought never be defended. I don't care if the other person has a wrong philosophy of racism. I don't care if the other person did something horribly awful. Racism is never to be defended. Yes, our world sees this as a skewed problem. They have skewed solutions, and yet that doesn't change our responsibility as Christians to love one another. And I'm not talking about just our church family. I look out across our family right now. Y'all mostly have my color skin tone. I'm going to very emphasizing that. But there are more Christians than just those of us who are in here on Prom Community Church on Sunday morning. There are more Christians here in town. There are more Christians across our country and around the world, and it is our responsibility to love one another. Any sort of bias in the amount of pigmentation in your skin is just evil. There's no sense there. Yes, this is a complex issue. It's a serious issue, which we should seriously consider so that we can show compassion and reason. But if those who claim Christ are actually and truly racist, the world is right to ignore and to scoff at us. That is not love. Please do not let the current cultural chaos conceal the evil of racism, particularly when it comes to our church family. And I'm not just talking about the saints in PCC. We are to love brothers and sisters who have different political convictions than we do. Am I telling you to waffle on your political convictions? No, I'm not. Am I telling you not to have compassionate, gentle, and generous conversations with Christian family members about political issues? No, I'm not. Please note, I'm going to say those words again. Compassionate, generous, and gentle conversations about political issues. Are there redeemed individuals on the other side of the political aisle? Yes, Christian. Yes, there are. The danger in our country is to find our identity more in our political persuasion than it is in Christ. That ought not to be. Love one another. One more before we move on. We're to love other believers in different countries and in different cultures. Now, there is a discussion, a conversation to be had about what makes a culture a culture. Again, there's some philosophical issues, as there is with most everything. But we are not supposed to love other people simply because their culture is equally valuable to ours. Let's ignore that perspective side of the argument. It's the fact that particularly our brothers and sisters, they're equally valuable because they were equally sinners, and now they are equally saved. We love them because Jesus loved us first. You may think, that's fine. Why does that concern me? Well, it concerns us because, I'm going to say it, because we are here in Pahrump. I'm fine being here in Pahrump. I don't love the view, but we have a good church here. The problem is that many parts of our country focus exclusively on our country. That we are kind of ingrown, that we think about the United States first above everyone else. I'm not trying to make a political point here. I'm trying to make a spiritual point. That in this context, our identity is more in Christ, and so we have more in common with a Nigerian or a North Korean or an Italian believer than we do with others in our political party, or even with others in a different political party. We must love other believers. And so I would encourage you to think, are the daily decisions or even the daily political arguments you have rooted more in your love for the brotherhood or in your selfish insistence on Christian, on American freedoms? I say this to myself also. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How? Only by God's grace. If you go through these and you think, man, I don't know about some of those categories. That seems a little too close for comfort. You say, man, I don't know if I'm actually able to truly love brothers and sisters in Christ who are, depending on your side of the aisle, Republican or Democrat. If you feel unable, there is a wonderful verse that I would strongly encourage you to memorize. Romans 5:5. Hope does not put us to shame. Here is this thought. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has already been poured into your heart, brother or sister. Can you imagine what our lives would look like if instead of every morning we wake up and start thinking about things of the day, we wake up and thinking, my heart has been filled to the brim with the love of the everlasting, eternal, and holy God. How can I love other people today? We love other people by focusing on Jesus. Let me put some words in the Apostle Paul's mouth. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. I'll have it up on the screen here for you. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither American nor Vietnamese. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither black nor white. There is no male and female. Though theology is very important, there is neither Presbyterian nor Baptist. Though critical doctrines define our Christianity, there are no dancers nor dispensationalists. Though it's glorifying to God to vote according to Scripture for His praise, there is neither Democrat nor Republican. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Theology is vitally important. We know this. Denominations, I'm not saying to chuck them. Political involvement, as I said, is important. Culture is important. But we must get away from these other labels that our culture and our world tries to force on us. As we think about different issues, as we think about how we move forward and how we expand God's kingdom, I would encourage myself and I would encourage you to, rather than grasping at I am a conservative or I am a liberal, well, I am a Christian. And I know you might be thinking, well, that's the same thing as my terminology. Yeah, it might be, but that makes it a lot harder to love one another as God would have us to love. So just a quick thought experiment. If you have a Christian Democrat, a Christian Republican, a Christian Socialist, and a Christian libertarian, if they are all truly redeemed, no matter how washed up they may be in some of their political perspectives, they are one in Christ. Practical steps. How do we do this? A couple of ideas. Start trying to make small sacrifices for others, no matter how much those people aggravate you. If you have family members, we're talking about Christian family members that you think, I try not to have conversations with that person because he, she is washed up and is going to vote the wrong way next or a couple months. Well, that's not very loving, is it? Think about small sacrifices. Keep in mind that love, according to the Bible, is not just a cessation of hostilities, but it is actively doing for others. Love indeed and truth, 1 John 3:18. Not just a strained smile at someone across the way, but perhaps going to buy them a coffee. If you do this, send them a text. Let them know, hey, I'm praying for you today. Not, I'm praying that you'd get your act together. I'm praying for you today. Again, this is the difference between loving the world and loving the fellow members of Christ's body. Another practical idea is to please filter your social media. I know that right now and always, those of y'all who are not on social media, I'm about to tell you a word that you might think that's a made-up word. And yes, it is. I don't particularly like it. That's what they're called. There's memes, right? There's the idea of these little cartoons that have words on them, typically a silly picture underneath, that at least in our day and age, these memes are either political or COVID-based. And they typically say something derogatory about the other perspective there. I laugh at these. I'm not saying that I don't. Here's my question, and here's my charge. Before you post those political or COVID-themed memes, or any memes, before you like something so that it will show up on your page, before you share it with all of your friends, this question should go through your mind. Would my having this on my social media be loving for my brothers and sisters in Christ who do not share my perspective? Your question should not be, would Jesus agree with the sentiment here? When it comes to posting them, I'm saying. The question should not be, would Jesus agree about how stupid the other side says this or this or that? Rather should be, would Jesus say, yes, Caleb, by posting this, you are loving just as I loved you? Is what is going across our social media feeds an evidence of Christ-like love? When the world, an unbelieving world, sees the stuff that we put out on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever, would they see that we are Christians? By how we love? Not by our perspectives, but by how we love? That Jesus' love has been poured into our hearts? Third practical step, remember that this is a spiritual battle. It is so easy to get wrapped up in all of the chaos of our day and all of the frustrations and all the things that just make us so angry. And I'll encourage you to remember that particularly within the body of Christ, we are not supposed to fight people. We're supposed to fight perspectives. You remember the old phrase, we love the sinner, hate the sin. I'm going to vary that a little bit. Fight the perspective, don't fight the person. Because I know how many times in my own experience I have failed to maintain a loving nature even as I get frustrated with the world. I can't tell you how many times I have a conversation with, typically it's my wife or my dad, and I will go in and say, man, did you hear what this guy was saying on the internet? Did you hear how boneheaded, how nonsensical his political argument is? And that guy calls himself a Christian. Whoever has the actual point, the lovelessness is my fault. I am the one who have failed to love as Jesus loved. Another quote for you from Puritan Richard Sibbes. What a joyful spectacle is this to Satan and his faction, to see those that are separated from the world fall in pieces among themselves. Our discord is our enemy's melody. Our world is angry, y'all. You know this. Our world is violent. Our world is increasingly polarized, and we are being watched. I can't tell you how many times I see prayer requests come through, pray for the unrest in our country, and I say amen to those, and I don't want you to stop them. I want us to remember that the healing to the unrest begins with us. When we love each other, not just in the Saints of Prom Community Church, but across the God's church here in town and across our country, when we love each other despite cosmic divergences of opinion, the world will sit up and listen. When we evidence serpentine humility, why is it serpents? You can use testing question there. Serpentine humility, forgiveness, gentleness, a depth of love and personal sacrifice, the world will look at us and see something is wrong with those people. Or we pray, they will look at us and say, wow, something is quite right with those people. We are part of one another. As we interact with each other, My prayer is that people will see that we have the good news, that they will see that we have been with Jesus. The Corinthian church failed to love. We looked at the fact that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and the Corinthian church was too busy arguing over who gets the right seat to bother washing the feet of each other. They hardly seemed aware of one another, let alone actively sacrificing for each other. This lovelessness, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is despising the church of God. As we're about to take communion, the lovelessness was failing to consider the body. And as we take these two elements, if we fail to consider how we love one another, we are eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. Jesus made himself known, and we commune with him. One way we commune unworthily is by failing to discern the body. Communion is not a time to feel guilty, necessarily. In fact, that is certainly not the end of this. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, if you are thinking of someone another, some other believer who you are unwilling to love, please don't eat and drink judgment on yourself right now. Don't take these elements for your own sake. As the Holy Spirit reveals our sin, it is right that we feel ashamed and that we feel unworthiness. That's our opening song this morning, Lord, have mercy. But recognizing our need for mercy doesn't keep us from the table. It propels us toward it. The point of having the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, any time we celebrate it, is to be reminded of our own need and to be reminded of our Lord's work on the cross. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Let's pray. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. So often my heart is not at rest within me because of my brothers and sisters around the world who don't see things the same way I do. I pray that you would correct their perspectives where they don't line up with Scripture, but I pray that you'd correct me where I don't line up with this new commandment that you gave us. Jesus, you came, you lived a human life, and you loved. Your body was broken for loveless people, for me. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25 says, "In the same way also he took the cup." Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded regularly of that verse that says, you are kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And how pathetic my love is. We drink this together to be reminded that your blood didn't just cover my sins, but it covered the sins of all of those who put their faith in you. Whatever their beliefs on non-critical doctrines, whatever their beliefs on moral issues, whatever their political persuasion, whatever their skin tone, whatever their culture, your blood was shed for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the Gospel of John, this takes place, and then probably less than an hour, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another."